We all have probably at some point identified feasts that we feel were our favorites, for whatever reason it might be. So this past year for me, it was my, I think my 49th feast. My dad came into the church when I was just about 3 years old, right before the Feast of Tabernacles in 1976. And my first Feast of Tabernacles was in 1977. Being from here, as I'm sure probably many of you know, we went to Wisconsin Dells. We went to Wisconsin Dells a lot. I think I was there probably 14 times. I think we went 9 years in a row to Wisconsin Dells, and I have very fond memories of it, you know, certainly. But there are always those ones that, you know, just for whatever reason, they're sort of always identified as your favorites. And it might be based on something that was said or done spiritually. Sometimes it's obviously the physical, which is there's nothing wrong with that. We are told to enjoy and rejoice at the feast, the physical aspects of it as well. But maybe it was a specific message. Maybe there was just a theme that you know God inspired to be there at the feast that particular year. Whatever it was, there just seems that you know something really resonated with you. Now, with that said, when you think about your favorite feasts, again, sometimes you go back to the physical, and there's just something there. Maybe it was a particular location. Back in 2014, we got to go to Italy for the feast. And me just kind of being the architecture buff that I am, especially when it's around old, especially ruins type stuff, I'm really drawn to that. So being able to go through ancient Rome and just see all of the old architecture and the stuff that's still standing, the stuff that's not standing, you know, the Colosseum and everything. It was just, that one just really resonated with me, but it also resonated because it was a smaller group. It was only about 150 people. And it was all-inclusive, so you didn't have rental cars. You never left the property. But you would eat every meal together, and you would have activities together, and you just really got much more personal to know brethren personally that maybe you had not had a chance to meet before. So that one I really, really stands out to me. But there is one other one that when I think back through the 49 years of going to the feast, there is one that without question stands out to me. Very much so. And this was back actually in 1990. So you're talking, significant amount of time ago. This was 35 years ago that this feast was. And we attended that year, my family did, in Acapulco, Mexico. And it was just me and my parents. So my two older sisters, one sister by that point had stopped attending church. The other one was old enough she could travel with her friends. So I would have been 18. This was my senior year in high school. So I didn't really know anybody, so I basically just hung out with my parents the whole time and, swam in the Gulf or swam in the pool, whatever it might be. But this one really stood out for a few specific moments that just, for whatever reason, just were ingrained in me. And I remember them distinctly to this very day. The first one that I learned and the first one that really stood out to me was the fact that I learned that not every restaurant has cheeseburgers. I thought every restaurant has cheeseburgers, but apparently every restaurant does not have cheeseburgers. There was an evening where we went to what would have been considered a pretty nice restaurant in Acapulco. It was up on the hill. You could look down into the bay. I remember sitting outside and you could see the lights of the bay and everything. This was the type of place where the waiter literally had a white towel over his forearm. I mean, this was a very, very nice restaurant. And when he came to take our orders, I had been learning Spanish in high school at that time. So I simply said, hamburguesa con queso, which is hamburger with cheese. That's how you say cheeseburger in Spanish. And he, at that point, looked at me very disgustedly. And he looked at my parents. And he looked back at me and in a dead serious tone said, "Does this look like McDonald's?" And so I had to settle for beef Wellington. That was the closest thing I had to ask my mom to go through. I don't even know what these meals are. I'm like, what's the closest thing to a cheeseburger? And she's like, well, beef Wellington. So I had to settle for beef Wellington. So I learned that. That one really stood out to me at that point. I learned about racism when I was there. So many of the Mexican brethren who would go there for the feast, and this feast site was probably 600-700 people, most of them could barely afford to get to the feast even, just to attend. They didn't have, you know, a lot of second tithe. They probably saved additional throughout the year just to be able to go. But where most of them stayed, they didn't stay on the main strip where my family stayed. You know, we stayed right on the beach in one of the high rises, but most of the Mexican brethren would have not stayed there. They would have stayed off the main strip in very kind of subpar hotels or motels, just the cheapest place that they can find. Now, the festival coordinator at the time had announced that because of that, if you were so compelled, as if you were American, there was some Europeans, but obviously mostly Americans. If you were American and you were so compelled and you were able to do so, there would be a sign-up list and you could put your name on the list, and then the Mexican brethren could put their name on the list and they would match up two families, and then you could maybe take them out for a meal. Because more than likely, they couldn't even afford to go out, right? And so this was an opportunity for the American brethren to kind of share the blessings that they have. And so my dad did that, and we were joined up with a family. There was a young man, his name was Ronaldo. He was kind of in his late 20s. There was he had a teenage daughter, which would have been his sister. There was a family friend who was in her 20s, and then there was the mom. And Ronaldo was the only one who could speak any English at all, and it was broken English at best. But for whatever reason, our families just hit it off, even with the just kind of the lack of communication between the two, where to the point where it was, you know, probably only the second or third day of the feast that we got connected with them, but we spent every day of the feast after that with this family. It was just, it was wonderful. We became just very close very, very quickly. But with that, near the end of the feast, my dad had invited over this family to the hotel to swim, and we'd have lunch and everything else like that. And so we were out there swimming in the pool, and as we're all swimming, there was a hotel employee who came up, and he motioned to Ronaldo and called him over and said something to him, and then Ronaldo turned and said something in Spanish to his family, and next thing you know, they're all getting out of the pool. And so my dad, you know, is confused at this point, and he goes over there to ask him what's going on. Well, the hotel policy is that Mexicans were not allowed in the pool. And so this, of course, you know, many of you probably remember my dad, made my dad irate. I mean, he was furious at this point. In certain situations, his fuse was very long, and in certain situations, his fuse was very short. And in this case, his fuse was very, very short. Now, after some just a lot of back and forth, you know, Ronaldo, the whole family could not have been more humble in this situation. They calmed my dad down and they said, it's okay, you know, don't worry about this. We'll get out of the pool. We don't want to cause a scene. And so my dad agreed, and we had agreed at that point that we would just head up to our room and we would have lunch, right? That was the plan after swimming anyways. Fine, we're done swimming a little early, and we'll just go up and we'll have lunch. And so we started to head up through the hotel, and they got stopped again because they were not allowed in the lobby. They weren't even allowed in the building. So what they had to do was they had to exit out through the public beach access, and they had to walk a mile down and then come up to the street, and then they could walk a mile back to the hotel, and then they would be allowed to enter in through the employee's entrance. As a 18-year-old at that point, that was hard to witness. That was really hard to witness. I had never seen anything like that before, to see just that sort of disdain for especially somebody of the same culture and the same background. And without question, like that stuck with me. It has stuck with me my entire life. Now, finally, the last thing that really stuck with me, this feast, was while we were shopping in one of those knick-knack markets. You know, you go to any of these tourist places and they've got the markets where you go and you just buy junk, right? So my parents were there and they were just buying junk. And they haggled. My dad liked to haggle, so they would haggle with stuff. And I had no interest in anything like that. So I was, you know, a few yards away, and I'm just watching, you know, different people and, you know, things like that. And I see this little girl, and she's probably 5 or 6 years old, and her mom is selling something, whatever it was. And this little girl was just playing next to her mom with a car on the street, you know, on the sidewalk. And so she's just happy as can be, just playing with her little car. And next thing you know, she's playing with it, and the car breaks. And it, like, falls apart, and she starts to cry. And I'm watching all of this from, you know, kind of a distance, and I'm seeing this happen. And she's just bawling because, you know, the only thing she had to play with was this car. Now this car breaks. And suddenly, I can only assume as an American, you know, stops and, you know, wants to see what's going on. And, you know, she kind of holds up this broken car. And so, you know, he's trying to, like, put it back together again, and he can't get this thing figured out. And so, you know, what does he do at that point? He gives her the car back, and then he hands her some money. And then he goes on his way. And then I watched, after he left, this little girl take that car and put it back together again and start playing with it on the sidewalk until she got the next tourist who came by, in which case the car would break and she would start crying and the tourist would give money. And then they would leave, and then she would put the car back together again. And I watched this three times before my parents, you know, wound up ultimately going away. And so that would, you know, really obviously, you know, that one stuck with me at that point too, for different reasons, obviously, than the other ones. Now, I'm not obviously advocating the swindling of American tourists, you know, when they're in these type of places by any means. But what was the problem in that situation? You might have thought I was going to talk about racism today. I'm not going to talk about racism. In that situation, what was the problem? The problem is that you had the wrong person trying to fix it. You had the person who didn't know how to fix it trying to fix it. And therefore, couldn't fix it. Couldn't fix the broken car. Now, we live in a world that, for all intents and purposes, is broken. It's broken worse than that little car that that girl was playing with. Not that everything is broken, right? There is still some good that goes on in this world. But I think when you look at things holistically and you look at things, you know, in the direction that things are heading, I think it's safe to say that things, at least at a minimum, are not getting better. They're getting worse. And it's at every level that we're at. It's at a societal level. It's at a governmental level. It's at a financial level. It's at a familial level. So then I ask the question, why can't it be fixed? Why haven't we been able to fix it? Because like that little car that guy couldn't fix, you have the wrong people who are trying to fix it. It's the wrong people. So let's look at this first initially from a macro level standpoint. I think when you look at this world, just from an overall standpoint, from society's standpoint, I think in general, I would say it's broken. There are some very truly, truly sad situations that span, I think, the entire globe, not just here in our communities, in our state, in our country. I think globally, there are some really, really significant problems that we had. A few years ago, my wife and I went, you know, we don't go to the movies very often, probably because I'm too cheap. And I'm only willing to pay for something if it's worth, like, it's got to have the big booms and explosions. I need the surround sound. Like, if it's just a normal movie, like, I'll wait till it comes out on Netflix. But in this case, we went and saw a movie in a theater called Sound of Freedom. I don't know if any of you had seen Sound of Freedom. It was based on a true story about a search and rescue organization that would go in and they would rescue minors. When I say minors, I don't mean coal miners. I mean young kids. But these kids would be abducted and they would be taken into basically modern day slavery at this point, especially sex trafficking is what they would be kidnapped for. Now, obviously the story itself was not 100% accurate. I usually will go back and see these based on true stories and kind of see where the differences were. It wasn't 100% accurate, but there was a lot of accuracy in it. You know, there were certain aspects that were Hollywoodized, you know, just for the movie's sake. But nonetheless, this is an actual organization, and this is actually what this organization does. they will go and try to save these children. But to me, what it really called into fact that modern slavery, right, that this human trafficking, it's a real issue. It's a significant issue. And it's one that from just a societal global standpoint, like we don't put a whole lot of conversation or thought into this very much. There's a gentleman named David Malloy, and on BBC.com, he referenced a report that was published by the UN in September of 2022. And in this article, he quotes the UN report, and he writes, the International Labor Organization, that's the ILO, estimates suggest that 50 million people, or one out of every 130 people alive, are trapped in forced labor or forced marriages. So 50 million. That is up nearly 10 million on its numbers from 5 years ago. So that would have been in 2017. 10 million, that would be, what, a 25% increase in 5 years. It says about 27.6 million people are in forced labor, including 3.3 million children. Of those children, more than half are in commercial sexual exploitation. Another 22 million people are in forced marriages. More than two-thirds of them are women. And many victims are under 15 when the marriage takes place. He then quotes a gentleman named Guy Ryder. He is the general director of the ILO. And he says, nothing can justify the persistence of this fundamental abuse of human rights. How does society accept this? How do we let this happen? I mean, I do on my business travels, I will go into typically a bathroom in an airport, and there will be a little sticker as you walk out that says, you know, are you being trafficked, whatever the word is, you know what I'm trying to say, then call this number. And that's it. I don't see very much else, at least in this country, where we're actually making efforts to try to fix this problem. Now, maybe there's organizations out there that do this, but we don't see this on the regular news. We don't see it being that big of an issue where it's reported on a regular basis. So how is this not a higher priority for people? Society is broken, right? And Paul calls this out. He calls this out. He compares the righteousness of God to the righteousness of sinful man. So take a look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's part of the problem right there. This is part of the reason why society is broken. There is no fear of God in their eyes. None. What does Proverbs tell us in a few different places? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if there's no fear, there's no wisdom at that point. Society lacks godly wisdom. Its wisdom comes from another source, does not come from God. That goes all the way back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No matter how hard man tries, he is not going to be able to fix the issues that plague this society. No matter how hard. Whether it's slavery, whether it's poverty, whether it's starvation, whether it's racism, whether it's hatred, man is not going to be able to fix this problem. Last year in the United States, 100,000 people died from drug overdose. That's just in the United States. Almost 50,000 people died from suicide. None of this is getting better. These numbers are getting worse. So why? because we have the wrong people trying to fix the problem. Let's go down a level from society, and what if we consider the world's governments at this point? How are they genuinely doing at fixing the challenges that their citizens face? How are the governments of this world, how are they doing? What's their grade? What's their job score? How about our little country, right? We'll forget about the rest of the world. Let's just focus on this country here. How would you say our government is working? Well, according to Statista.com, the September approval ratings for Congress stood at a whopping 29%. Less than one-third of this country thinks that Congress is doing a good job. 65% disapprove. Now, what's funny is that in February of this year, the numbers were a little bit worse, and so they were bragging about the improvement to 29%. The latest Quinnipiac poll has President Trump's approval rating at 37%, with 55% disapproving, right? And you look at these numbers, and this is supposed to be the greatest country on earth. And that's how its citizens think its government is performing at this point. Now, relatively speaking, compared to others, this is the greatest country on earth, at least still in my opinion. You know, there was a few years ago, there was a coup in Niger. I actually had to look it up. It is pronounced Niger. I did not know that. But they had a democratically elected president. And then they had a military coup that ousted that democratically elected president. Other countries, right? North Korea. You've got Russia. Right? We could live under those type of things. They're oppressive to their people. You have countries where their citizens are in desperate need of just basic food and basic water. And then you have countries like the United States, which sends in like billions of dollars of support, only to see all of that never make it to the people who actually need it. Never makes it because of those corrupt governments, right? They keep that sort of stuff, or they control it so heavily so that they can make sure that they continue to control their own people. Isaiah chapter 3. I turned right to it, by the way, from Romans to Isaiah. I went right to the page. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Here it says, the Lord of heaven's armies will take away from Jerusalem and Judah everything they depend on, every bit of bread, every drop of water, all their heroes and soldiers, judges and prophets, fortune tellers, elders, army officers, high officials, advisors, skilled craftsmen, and astrologers. I will make boys their leaders and toddlers their rulers. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. Young people will insult their elders. Vulgar people will sneer at the honorable. In those days, a man will say to his brother, since you have a coat, you be the leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins. But he will reply, no, I can't help. I don't have any extra food or clothes. Don't put me in charge. For Jerusalem will stumble. Judah will fall because they speak out against the Lord and refuse to obey him. They provoke him to his face. If that is not a description of the nations and governments of this world, I don't know what else is. I believe it was Winston Churchill who said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others. Why can't man's government fix the problems? Why can't we do it? Because we have the wrong people. We have the wrong people trying to fix it. All right, so let's go down one additional level. Let's talk about family. The family unit. Is the family unit functioning as God had intended the family unit to function? I've seen a lot of heads shaking no. Is it serving the purpose that God intended? Is it creating godly offspring, as we read in Malachi chapter 2? We've seen families doing that. I know we all have this sort of statistic burned in our brains, at least I do from when I was in school, that 50% of all marriages end in divorce. right? That's kind of the number we hear. That's actually not correct. It's an oversimplification. About 1 in 4 marriages end in divorce, but that number increases dramatically if you are talking about multiple marriages. So if it's the first marriage, it's about 25%. But if somebody gets married a second, third, fourth time, then that number increases to 75%. So when you look at kind of that combination, that's where we sort of hear, oh, 50% of all marriages end in divorce. Do you know which country has the most children living in single-parent homes? This one. The United States has the most children living in single-parent home. About 25% of children live in single-parent homes in the United States. According to the 2023 Child Maltreatment Report, 600,000 children were abused in some way, with almost 2,000 dying as a result of that abuse. The last year of the abortion data that came into the United States was in 2022, where CDC reported that there was over 600,000 legal abortions performed in the United States. The World Health Organization estimates that on a global annual average, 73 million abortions. Annually, 73 million. The family unit, as God has intended it to, has been absolutely devastated by nonstop continuous attacks. Just continuous attacks. Because Satan knows how important family is to the plan of God. He knows how important it is. There's a very well-known activist organization what year would have been 2021? There was a very significant racial event that occurred in this country, and this activist organization came to prominence. I'm not trying to say that this, you know, that their overall concept is bad, but this is what they actually published on their website as one of their prime objectives. Quote, "We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children, to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable." Now, on the surface, you can go, that doesn't sound bad. Sounds okay, right? Sounds good. First sentence of what they said was to dismantle the patriarchal practice is what they wanted to do. When we read through that, what word was missing? What role was missing from their objective? Father. Wasn't there. They want to dismantle it. Now, that has since been removed from their website because of the backlash that they obtained. But do you think mentally and do you think through their actions that they're actually trying to, maybe they change their mind? I don't think so. I think that is still very much at the forefront of their objective. You have this increased aggression that is coming from the LGBTQ community who really just want to simply redefine what family is. Because if they can redefine it, then can't be wrong, right? Because it's just we're following the definition of it. I say extreme because, you know, believe it or not, not all LGBTQ agrees with some of what the more active, more progressive ones do. But in this case, no longer is a man, right? A woman is no longer a woman, right? But what does God's word say? He created them. And he created them male and he created them female. Science supports that, right? But throw it out the window because that doesn't align with what we're trying to achieve from a family standpoint. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 32. "Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned to me the back and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the houses which is called by my name to defile it. And they build the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. This is talking about child sacrifice. Today's parents, right, of this kind of mindset may not be sacrificing their children to fire, but they are most definitely sacrificing their children at the altar of wokeism. They are willingly placing their children at that altar. Christ said in Matthew 18:6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Why is this not being fixed? Why is it only getting worse? We've got the wrong people trying to fix it. All right, so can we take this down any further? Can we go any deeper than what we've gone? All right, we've looked at society, we've looked at government, we've looked at family. What about you? What about me? Are we broken? If the goal and the target are to the perfection of God in heaven, then yes, I'm broken. If the goal and the target are to be as holy as God is holy, then yes, I'm broken. And the problem with that is that I've got the wrong person trying to fix it. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fires burn brushwood, as fires cause water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him, who meets him, who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." That's us. Right? We are described as filthy rags. And no matter how hard we try to clean them ourselves, they're not going to come clean. They won't come clean. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." In order to begin to fix something, you have to recognize the fact that it's broken. It needs to be fixed, right? And as first fruits, we have been shown that fact. We've been shown the fact that we are broken. We've been shown the fact that we desperately need that atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? We learned exactly who we were and what we are compared to Jesus Christ and God the Father. Take a look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and verse 15. "Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Tim Keller, he was a prominent Calvinist pastor, actually just died, I think, last year, said this: "The church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints." So, in order to begin to be fixed, we have to recognize that we are sinners. And then that process can begin once we recognize that. But what exactly was it about us that was broken? What exactly is it about man that's broken? Because there are some very nice and very good atheists in the world. So what is it? Some people would look at them as being more moral. Sometimes they are more serving. Sometimes they are more loving. Sometimes they're actually better Christians than people who actually profess to be Christians. So then what exactly is broken that needs to be fixed? Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 14. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." And that's the root cause. The root cause was listed there. When I first got into my sales career almost 30 years ago, I would sell a quality management software to healthcare systems. If you're not familiar with quality management, basically this was, you would be astounded, I will say, at the number of medical errors that occur in hospitals on an annual basis, and the number of people who die because of medical errors in hospitals on an annual basis. It is in the hundreds of thousands nationwide. So it's a scary number. But anyways, I would sell this quality management software. And part of that is what was known as a root cause analysis, that when a mistake was made, somebody was supposed to have their right arm amputated, they amputated the left, right? Root cause analysis, right? Somebody was given the wrong medication and they had an adverse reaction and they died. They have to go back, and by law, they have to do what was called a root cause analysis. And you would basically sum it up by saying you have to keep asking why until you can't ask why anymore. And then when you can't ask why anymore, that's the root cause, and that's what you have to fix so that that doesn't come all the way back up. The root cause of the breakdown of the family as God had intended it, right? The breakdown of government, the breakdown of society, we just read. It's man's heart. That's what's broken. The society that we have crumbling around us is broken because of man's heart. The family is broken because of man's heart. Governments are broken because of man's heart. Now, this is nothing new. This isn't anything that, you know, is only occurring in modern times. This has been an issue from the very beginning. Take a look at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 900, is that the right one? Oops, I'm in Genesis 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them. The evil that was in man's heart at this time was so intense, it was so fierce, that God was sorry that he made him. Now, that didn't change his mind, right? Didn't change the plan that he had put in place. But the evil in man's heart just made him so sorrowful. He was saddened because of the amount of evil. And so when we were at the feast and we were looking at that millennial rule of Jesus Christ, that was the start. That was the restoration of things, right? To try to begin to fix that root cause, which is the heart. At that point, Satan will be bound, but that won't fix the heart automatically. That will take time, and that has to be addressed. It has to be fixed. But it's important to recognize the fact that just because it is broken doesn't mean that it can't be fixed, because it can. Now, it's interesting that Paul, in Acts 13, he identified David after God's own, God's own heart. He's a man after God's own heart. Now, why is he identified that way? He could have been identified in a variety of different ways, but instead, he was identified as a man after God's own heart. Well, let's look at one way. That was in Psalm 51. This is very well known, Psalm 51, because this is a psalm that was written by David after Nathan comes to him and he has that sort of little conversation with him about Bathsheba, right? He writes this psalm, Psalm 51 and verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Right, so this, you know, you see and you can almost hear the pain in David's, you know, just mindset as he's writing this down, as he's writing this psalm. This is the same point that you and I have to reach as well. Right, we have to reach this point where we recognize who we are and that we've all fallen short, but we don't realize how far we fell short. And we realize we've fallen like much farther short than what we originally thought even. But we have to acknowledge the fact that our heart is broken. Verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And then what does he ask for? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So David had to acknowledge that the issue was with his heart. That's the issue. He needed God to fix it. He could not fix it. He asked God to create a new, clean heart in him. So David, for all intents and purposes, he was asking for forgiveness. And he was asking that God change his heart, you know, from the heart of stone to a heart of flesh. But what's interesting is that in exchange for that forgiveness, what do we read? Let's keep going in verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. So in exchange for creating in me a clean heart, forgiving me of my sins, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. That was what he said he was willing to do for his clean heart. The pulpit commentary writes here, the psalmist now turns from prayer to promise. If God will grant his petitions, restore him to favor, renew his spiritual life, then he will make such return as is possible to him. First, he will teach transgressors God's ways. Next, he will extol his righteousness and show forth his praise. Finally, he will offer him not bloody sacrifice, but the sacrifice in which he delights, sacrifice of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Such sacrifice, he is sure, God will not despise. The truly grateful heart cannot be satisfied without making some return to God for his goodness. The most satisfactory return is by deeds, not words. David's determination is to do his best to promote the glory of God by bringing others to salvation, turning them from their own evil ways to the ways that God would have them walk in. And sinners shall be converted unto thee. The result, he hopes, will be the conversion of God to God of many sinners. Now, that sounds a lot like the role that we are going to hold in that millennial rule, isn't it? When we were celebrating at the feast this past year, that's the opportunity that we have after the second coming of Jesus Christ, is to be able to help sinners repent, turn to God, because God so loved the world that he gave up his son for it. Because Christ laid down his life for each and every one of us. And we look forward to the time when we have the opportunity to teach everybody else so they can know what it is that we know, the blessing that it is about this life, about God's law, about what's in store for them, what's in store for mankind. And all if they would just simply turn, right? Turn to God, repent. But how is God going to accomplish this in them? He's going to fix their broken heart, just like he fixed ours. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I have hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is starting to sound a lot like what we just read David asked for. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. It's a new heart. It's a new heart. It's a new spirit. It's no longer that broken heart. It's no longer that twisted heart that has been around for millennia, that's been just manipulated by Satan and his ways. It's no longer a heart that seeks out evil. It's no longer a heart that is going to be filled with hatred. It's no longer a heart that's going to be filled with racism. It's going to be filled with jealousy. It's going to be an incredible blessing to have this process begin. But this is a process that's already begun in us. Right? That's very encouraging. It's very uplifting. The fact that God showed us that this is something that we desperately need, and that we recognize that he sent his son to accomplish this. And it's not because, you know, this has started in us, that we're somehow worthy of this, that we're somehow, you know, more important than others. It's because God and Jesus Christ need people to help. Well, they don't need. They want people to help, right? And they've offered this to us. This is an amazing blessing to be part of. Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah 24 and verse 6. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. Right now, the heart of man doesn't know God. It doesn't want to know God. It's not trying to know God. It wants to do its own thing. But when Christ returns, right, and we have that thousand-year rule, that millennial rule, the direction that those hearts want to turn is going to change. And they will return to God, and they will return to God with their whole heart, is what we read here in Jeremiah. Society cannot be fixed because of man's heart. Government cannot be fixed because of man's heart. Families can't be fixed because of man's heart, and you and I cannot be fixed because of our heart. We can't fix it. And it's because we have the wrong people who are trying to. God and Christ have begun that process in us through their mercy and through their grace. But this time is being done by somebody who actually knows what they're doing.